This is the Banner of Truth broadcast, a program sponsored by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Pastor Cornelius Pronk speaking. In our exposition of 1 Corinthians, we now come to chapter 11. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with the controversial issue of male headship and its corollary, female submission. Some people think that the focus of this chapter is on the question whether women should be wearing a head covering in church. But anyone who is aware of what is going on in the mainline denominations, including evangelical and reformed churches, knows that there is a much more important issue at stake. The question today is not so much whether women should be wearing hats in church, but whether they should wear the pants at home and in the church. The struggle for women's rights has become a dominant issue during the last several decades, not only in society but also in the church. Let us not think that this is a new problem, however. The New Testament church already was challenged by women who asserted their rights as they perceived them. The Corinthian Christians faced a situation similar to the one we are facing today, and apparently they also sought Paul's advice on what should be the proper role of women in the church. The Corinthians were in basic agreement with the teachings they had received from the apostle, and for the most part they adhered to sound doctrine. This is what Paul acknowledges when, with characteristic tactfulness, he writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." He first commends them for their strengths in order to make them more receptive to what he has to do next, namely, correct their views on male-female roles and relationships. They were not at all clear on the biblical teaching on male headship and authority, and therefore needed his apostolic teaching on this subject, as many Christians today still do, apparently. Paul begins by stating his main thesis or principle this way: the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word head here refers to that part of our body that contains the brain and the eyes, ears, nose, and mouth, and which, even in the ancient world, was understood to be the control center of the body. But it is clear that Paul also uses the word head in a metaphorical or figurative sense, meaning priority in function. That is what the head of our body does. It runs the body. It is in charge. It is the direction setter of the body. Used metaphorically, therefore, the word head means primarily leadership, and that's how it is used in this passage. This is clear, I think, from the threefold use of it that the apostle makes here. The first and third statements every Orthodox Christian accepts without question. It is the second one, dealing with male headship, that some people have problems with. Notice how Paul approaches this delicate subject. He brackets it with two other examples of headship, so that we might understand from them what the middle one means. The first statement is, the head of every man is Christ. Here Paul sets forth Christ's right to govern the whole human race. He is the divinely appointed leader of the race, and the time will come when all humanity, without exception, shall bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether men know it or not, Christ is their head, and they are obliged to follow him. That is the true purpose of life for any man who wishes to fulfill his manhood. Of course, that is only seen in practice in the believer, and then only to a limited degree. But it is stated very positively here. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ is the pioneer of our salvation, the one who goes before, the one who opens the way. This is how we should interpret the metaphorical use of the word head in this passage. Christ is the leader of the race, the determiner of every man's destiny, the one to be followed. Now move down to the third level of headship mentioned here. The head of Christ is God, Paul says. As the second person in the Trinity, Christ, the Son of God, is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, when he assumes humanity, he submits himself to the leadership of the Father. as he himself testified again and again, "I do always those things which please my Father." On one occasion he said, "My meat or my food is to do my Father's will and to please him who sent me." On another occasion he said, "I and the Father are one," that is, we work together in harmony. Elsewhere he says, "My Father is greater than I." These statements do not challenge the equality of the members of the Godhead, but when Christ became man, he voluntarily consented to take a lower position than the Father. It is in that sense he says, "My Father is greater than I." Those two forms of headship help us understand the meaning of the central one, where Paul says the head of the woman is the man. Some modern translations read the head of the woman is her husband, but that is an interpretation. The word used in the Greek is aner, the male. Although Paul seems to have in mind the married woman and her role in the church, the principle of headship has implications for all of life, though not in the same way or to the same degree. It should be remembered, however, that in Scripture, headship never means domination. It is a voluntary commitment carried out in practice out of a conviction that God's will is best achieved by this means. It is to be most visible in marriage, where it manifests that role of support which a woman undertakes voluntarily when she marries a man. He is to be the leader, and she assumes a support role to help him fulfill the objectives of their life together, as Christ, his head, makes clear. Now, if she does not want to do this, she is perfectly free not to undertake that role. No woman should get married if she does not want to. This is a role that she is perfectly free to forego, if she so chooses. If she wants to pursue a career of her own, she has every right to do so. But then she ought not to get married, because marriage means that she desires to help advance the objectives and goals of her husband. He becomes, therefore, the leader of the two. That is the principle of headship, and the apostle has stated this as clearly and as objectively as it can be stated. Some commentators, especially those sympathetic to the feminist movement, insist that the word head here means origin rather than authority. But while the idea of origin is included, the root meaning of the word head is headship or leadership. This is how the term is used, for instance, in Ephesians 5. There we are told that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. In other words, he is the church's leader and gives direction to it and establishes the terms of the relationship. What Paul means, therefore, when he says that the man is the head of the woman, is that the man is to provide leadership in the home and in the church. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand this. The implication is that they were confused about the role of the woman. Paul wants them to have the right view on this vital question, because the health of the church and society depends on it. The principle of subordination and authority pervades the entire universe. If Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible. If men and women do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they remain in their lost state because they reject God's gracious provision in His Son. But, and this follows logically from what Paul says here, if women do not submit to male leadership in the church, the family and ultimately society as a whole will be disrupted and eventually destroyed. But who still believes this today? Not the feminist, for sure. Not Christian feminists either. Their favorite text is Galatians 3, verse 28, where Paul states that in Christ there is neither male nor female. This is a key passage for them, in the light of which all other statements dealing with male-female relationships must be interpreted. In this way, they seek to disprove the idea that husbands are to have authority over their wives, and that wives should be submissive to their husbands. But anyone who honestly examines Paul's statements here in 1 Corinthians, as well as other passages, will have to admit that he does not support the feminist agenda. But what about Galatians 3:28? Does it not teach the complete equality between men and women in Christ? Indeed it does, but the key words here are in Christ. Paul means that as far as their spiritual position is concerned, there is no distinction to be made between men and women. I can go further and say that as far as personal abilities and intellect are concerned, there is no difference either. Some women, obviously, are even superior to many men in gifts, intelligence, maturity, and spirituality. A wife may be better educated, have a better grasp of Scripture, and be more spiritually mature than her husband. But because she is spiritual, she will submit to him as head of the family. Summing up then, we see that the apostle here in verse 3 takes these three aspects of headship together and puts them on the same level. Just as Christ is submissive to the Father and Christians are to be submissive to Christ, women are to be submissive to men. The conclusion is inescapable. You cannot reject one part without rejecting the others. You cannot reject the principle of woman's submission to man without also rejecting Christ's submission to the Father and the believer's submission to Christ. I want to stress, however, that the authority and submission in each case is based on love, not tyranny or force. The Father sent Christ into the world to save sinners purely out of love, not under any compulsion. Christ submitted himself to the Father also, solely motivated by love. He loves the church, his bride, so much that he died for her, and he rules his people in love, not by constraint. In response, therefore, the church also submits to him in love. Similarly, men in general, and husbands in particular, should exercise their authority in love, not in tyranny. Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right when he says that no husband is entitled to say that he is the head of the wife unless he loves his wife. And that has to be a kind of love which the Bible describes as agape love. That is a love that is not so much governed by the desire to have as by the desire to give. God so loved the world. How? That he gave his Son out of total unselfishness. Christ gave himself the same way, by sacrificing himself for the church, his bride. Therefore, husbands, love your wives like that, even as Christ loved the church. And where this love is given, wives don't mind acknowledging the headship of their husbands, because they will see in them a reflection, be it ever so small and imperfect, of the love of Christ. Well, do you have this kind of marriage? If so, be thankful, because it is rare. If not, ask yourself what the problem is in your relationship. There may be many causes for a malfunctioning, or, to use the modern buzzword, dysfunctional marriage and family, but ultimately it is a spiritual problem. If you are not properly related to your wife or husband or children, it is because you are not properly related to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, attend to that first. Repent and believe the gospel. Ask Christ to come into your heart and life as well as your family. Then everything will fall into place as you submit to his word, which not only makes us wise unto salvation, but also teaches us to discharge our responsibilities as husbands, wives, and parents according to God's creation order. Amen.